Please turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Let's read the verse 44 again. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Let's pray together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again, rejoicing in our Saviour. We're thankful, we're glad for his coming and his work on our behalf. And we pray that as we consider Christ afresh this morning now, that you would give us the grace that we need to hear with faith, to have an open heart, to receive what thou teachest in the Word. Dear Father, we would not be skeptical and critical, but open to receive the very word of God. And give us all help. Give us all grace. Saved, unsaved alike, may this be a word in season to every soul. That we'd all leave here, one with Christ, walking in the Spirit. So grant us thy help, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It's worth remembering that when we come to Luke chapter 20, that we are coming to the 20th chapter of an entire single narrative. I believe I'm right in saying that I started this series in Luke in maybe May 2018, something like that, maybe 2019. It's been a long time. And so you forget when you get to chapter 20 that we once studied chapter 1. And sometimes we forget and we can lose sight of some of the connections and the themes. Well, Luke, indeed like other gospel writers, has been at pains to point out that Jesus of Nazareth is a true son of David. Naturally, through Mary, legally through Joseph, he is the son of David. Turn back to chapter 1. Let's look at this very quickly. Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 27. In the incarnational accounts of Luke and Matthew, this theme does rise strongly to the surface. Jesus, the son of David. Verse number 27 of chapter 1. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Not the house of Levi, not the house of some other of the tribes, but the house particularly of Judah and of David. Verse number 32. He shall be great, that is Jesus, verse number 31, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now a throne and David, you will see, comes to very strong significance when you get to chapter 20. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Chapter 2, and the verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. These are not just mere circumstantial details. These things had to be true for you to go to heaven. As simple as that. Not one of these things can be missing if you're going to know redemption in the gospel promise in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The babe named Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, that Jesus is Christ the Lord. The Messiah, the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Chapter 3. And the verse number 31. In the genealogy of Luke, which was the son of Melial, which was the son of Minyan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Then chapter 18 and the verse number 38. Chapter 18 and the verse number 38. And it came to pass, verse 35, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. We saw this in recent weeks. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And so what you're seeing through the narrative, this is not just unique to Luke, but it is certainly dominant in Luke. You see, he opens up with the account of the Lord's birth in the line of David as the one who will take the throne of David. We see that developing through the birth narrative in Bethlehem, the city of David. We see the angels announcing he's the son of David, the Lord, he's the Christ. And as you work your way through, you see that therefore in the context of Luke's gospel, when the blind man says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Luke is emphasizing again the same point. Now, when you get to chapter 20, in Luke's narrative, this is the first mention of David in this particular context. Verse number 41, the Lord asked the question, how say they that Christ is David's son? So you read it in Luke's narrative and you wonder to yourself, is this a random question? It's just come out of nowhere. They've been asking the Lord questions. We're going to see this. And he's now going to ask them a question. But what's the significance of the question at this point? Well, it's not just a random question. You see, we insert the name Jesus for the word Christ in verse number 41 sometimes. You've got to be very careful when you read the gospel. When you read the word Christ, always have in your mind the concept of Messiah. His office, not his name. He is Jesus, the Christ. His name is Jesus. His office is that of Messiah. The people in the Lord's day would not put the name Jesus in for Christ here. He's asking a question regarding the nature and the identity of the Messiah. How say they that Messiah is David's son? But the significance of this is that in the previous setting, little by little, the evidence has been piling up that Jesus is the Christ. So the Lord is now saying, in light of all that has just taken place regarding the Christ, why is the Christ David's son? Think of the Lord's entry back in chapter 19, the verse number 38. And the Lord is entering, he's coming into Jerusalem, and they're saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now in Matthew's gospel it says, Hosanna to the son of David. In Luke's gospel the clue is the word King. Because the king that they're expecting is a Davidic king. It's not just any other king, it's a Davidic king. And so the entry, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're hearing the tumult and they're seeing this man Jesus upon the colt, and they're seeing that and they're saying, Son of David, coming in the name of the Lord. You think of the events that follow. The Lord judges and cleanses the temple. The Lord teaches and teaches a parable where he puts himself into the place of the beloved son and the rejected Christ. Chapter 20, verse number 17. The stone which the builders rejected. And well-known messianic reference. He's the son, the rejected Christ. You think of the inquiries that follow. There's the entry itself, there's the events, then there's the inquiries where they try to trip the Lord up and undermine his authority. And they feel. They try to deceive him. Caesar, who's Caesar? Do we render to Caesar or not? Do we pay his tribute? What about this wife and her seven husbands? And then you get to verse number 39. Certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said, And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. They understand what's transpiring here. They have tried. They've tried to pull the rug out from under his claims of messianic authority. He's gone in there. He's cleansed the temple. He's taught in the temple. He said, I'm the beloved son and the rejected stone. I'm all of these things. That's what they do. We've got to disprove this. We've got to prove it wrong. But they feel. They say no more. That's the setting of this. It's not a random question. The Lord is now going to emphasize more and more. If I'm the Christ and the Son of David, well, what does that actually mean? What's the significance of this? So we're going to see. What do we see about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of David? Well, first thing we note is that here we see another display of Christ's authority. Yet another display of our Lord's authority. Remember back in chapter 20, the verse number 2, by what authority doest thou these things? Well, the chapter closes with another display of the Lord's authority. Children, young people, you understand this matter. Well, how do we? Because you know the importance of having the last word. When it comes to debates and arguments with your peers, your siblings, your parents, the last word matters. That's why parents say, I'm having the last word here. Well, in a sense, the Lord is displaying his authority by having the last word. There are some, and I think there's certainly an interesting significance here. There are some, and they suggest that the events that transpire from the entry to now, it follows a pattern of Jewish culture at that time. There's a certain cultural setting surrounding the Passover. We're heading towards Passover season here in Luke's Gospel. And what happened was there was a form in the home that prepared people for the sharing of the Passover meal. There were questions asked regarding the matters concerning the law, surrounding truth and conduct. Questions were asked around the table. But at the close of the questions, the head of the house asked his own question, often about a difficulty in understanding the scriptures. Here, it may well be the case that we are seeing the Lord adopting this model, receiving questions, but now as the head of the home asking the final question regarding interpretation of Scripture. The Passover is approaching. Luke may well be showing that the Lord is the head, having all authority, and in turn his work and his teaching will fulfill the Passover symbols. He will be the bread and he will be the cup. But be that as it may, it's hard to prove that dogmatically. I put it to you as a suggestion and certain interesting thoughts. But be that as it may, it is clear that the Lord has the final word of authority here. They do not dare ask him anything at all. And you'll see in the parallel accounts that after the account of David's son, they ask no more. This is the final word. And in the gospel narratives, it leads into words of condemnation. Beware of the scribes. The enemies of the Lord have come to try to catch the Lord in a trap. They thought they had questions which he could not answer. But now he poses a question which they cannot answer. In the simplest of terms, as this year draws to a close, and the new year will dawn in the will of God, it is my earnest prayer as your friend and as your pastor that we would all properly see ourselves in the light of Christ's authority. The simplest approach to life. I'm a servant of the King. He rules and he reigns. His will for my life in a new year will be good. His direction for my life in a new year is always best. His word is final, and I wouldn't have it any other way. That's where we all should be. And tragically, many of us will fall foul in our Christian experience in the coming months because we will be the ones who will say, but I have one more question. I have one more word when we challenge and critique the kingship of Christ. And so we see another display of his authority. Secondly, we see another explanation of his identity. The question in verse number 41, how say they that Christ is David's son? It's not answered here. It's not answered in the Gospels. Otherwise, they knew they could not answer the question because they knew that by answering the question, they were confessing that Jesus is the Christ. We don't see all that here, but that's the purpose. They know that if they answer this question, they will say that the Messiah is a son of David who has claims to eternal sonship. Exactly what Christ himself claimed to be. And so the Lord, as he explains his identity, he takes the word of God and he uses scriptures. And you'll see in your outline there are three very simple thoughts from the Lord's instruction here regarding the scriptures. He is the subject of the word of God. Note firstly, the promise of his coming. The promise of his coming. Please turn back to the Psalm 110. The Lord here quotes David himself saith in the book of Psalms, and that Psalm is the Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Note the title, it is a Psalm of David. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Turn over then to verse number 4. The Lord sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. More than any Old Testament portion, this is quoted in the New. And I want to take a minute or two to trace through some of the significance of this. Turn initially to Acts chapter 2. So the Lord is referring to Psalm 110. He puts himself into Psalm 110, not explicitly in Luke, but implicitly. He uses all the background information, all the background events, and he's essentially saying, I'm David's son in Christ. But it's not explicit. But when you get to the New Testament and the explanation, you see it becoming more and more explicit. Acts chapter 2 in the verse number 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, what is interesting here is that when he says that David is not ascended, he is referring to the literal person David of the Old Testament. And he refers, going back to verse number 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, dead and buried. But David, you're quoting Psalm 16, David's understanding that Christ will see no corruption, says in verse 32, this Jesus. And mark the significance of this. When the writers use the word Jesus on its own, without any additional adjective or qualification, it's highlighting again the historical humanity of this man Jesus, born in Bethlehem. This Jesus hath God raised up. And the resurrection is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. David's not ascended, but Jesus. What about 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 25 again, Paul quoting Psalm 110, this time in the setting of the Lord's resurrection. Christ the first fruits, verse 23, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Here, Psalm 110, fulfilling the truth of the Lord's resurrected reign. And coming return. Then one last one, Hebrews chapter 1. If you have some sort of marker, it might be good to put some sort of marker into Hebrews 1, because we're going to turn back here in a few moments' time. But Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the setting of chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Here again, drawing alongside 1 Corinthians 15 as the reign of Christ. So what you see when the Lord, when he takes Psalm 110 in Luke 20, and by implication says it refers to himself, he is again saying that he is the subject of the Old Testament. He is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. Reminds us again that in studying the Old Testament, we must have our focus on the Messiah. But Psalm 110 itself teaches the whole scope of the gospel. His birth, his resurrection, his return, all referred to in Psalm 110. The story of the Old Testament is the story of the will of God being worked out. That story that then manifests itself in the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Dear unsaved soul, you are not being honest or fair with the Scriptures by suggesting this is not true. The consistency of the line of thought from the Old Testament predictions to its fulfillment and its explanation all tie together that it cannot be the thought or the imagination of man or men. Only the eternal God, existing before time and through all time, can bring these things to pass. Man could not engineer this, orchestrate it, bring it about in such a way that it seemed convincing. This is only the work of God. So it is time for you, as a year draws to a close, dear unsaved soul, it is time for you to be honest. For all of you in this room, you all have the knowledge of the Word of God. You know what the Bible teaches. And so be honest. You choose not to be a Christian, not because it's not true, but for some other reason. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. The truth is not in doubt. The second thing you see is the prediction of Christ's constitution. We see the promise of his coming. But now you get to the crux of the Lord's question. How say that Christ is David's son? That was well known. The Jews accepted that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. That was understood. But how then, says the Lord in verse number 44, David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son? So what you must appreciate here is the radical nature of the question in terms of the culture. Remember, this is a patriarchal culture. The son was never greater than the father. And what you see here is, you see the Lord in Psalm 110 drawing from the distinction between the word Jehovah, the Lord in capitals in verse number 42, and the Lord in small case in verse number 42, the Lord Adonai. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. What does that mean? Well, it means that David calls his son his Lord. My Adonai. And that was radical. That was peculiar. The son was never greater than the father. The idea of Isaac being greater than Abraham or Jacob than Isaac was unthinkable. The father was greater than the son. But here we find David referring in his own psalm to the Messiah coming, recognized, nobody debated that matter at the time. Yes, The Messiah will be David's son. But at the same point, David calls the Lord, the Messiah, his Lord. This requires two things to be true. It requires that the Messiah, the Lord, is fully man. To be a son of David, they say that Christ is David's son, requires the incarnation, it speaks of descent. Look at the Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1, verse number 3. Regarding the gospel, Paul, separate under the gospel, verse number 1, promised afore by his prophets concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The necessity of this connection between the seed of David and his humanity, his true humanity, yet without sin. David's son, true man, but also fully God and truly God. Back to Luke chapter 20. How can David call his son his Lord? Well, because David's son is greater than David. It's only possible because he is before David and after David. We know from John chapter 6, the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am. That's also true, before David was, I am. The eternal Son of the eternal God becomes man. His coming is promised, his constitution is predicted as God and man, and his conquest is prophesied. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Dear believer, remember the Bible story teaches that the Messiah wins. In times of such great consternation and confusion across the world, Messiah triumphs and wins. Three things he now sits. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, if you like, the eternal God saying to the eternal Son, the Lord Adonai, sit. Speaks the Lord's finished work, his victory through his death. He's risen up. He's raised from the ground. He draws all men to himself, and Satan is cast down. There's victory in the cross. The Lord says, it is finished. No chair in the tabernacle or the temple. The work never finished. But the Lord sits at the right hand of the Majesty on High, his finished work. And as he sits, he reigns. Sit thou on my right hand till or until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Because here you must understand that as the Lord sits, he does still now reign. But that reign is being progressively realized. Hebrews chapter 1, again we look at verse number 13. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Chapter 2, verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection in the world to come. And then verse number 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He reigns fully. But in this. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It's a progressive realization of the reign. He has all authority, but that authority is worked out bit by bit. Partly, dear unsaved soul, I pray by saving your soul today. That now you sit as his enemy, you gladly become his friend and his servant. But also realized, when the lost die outside of Christ, they go to a lost eternity. Because Christ rules over them in wrath and in judgment. He now sits, he now reigns, and he will return. Referred to also 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from Psalm 110. In the context, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. Final victory is certain. The King, born King in Bethlehem, is the eternal King. He will reign forever and ever and ever. David's son is David's Lord, because the son of David is the son of God, Jehovah himself. Jehovah's appointed mediator and savior. Jesus is saying to his enemies, I am he. In light of all that has transpired in Luke 19 through 20, this question would have blown the minds of the Lord's enemies. But they could not answer him. Which leads finally to another denunciation of his enemies. Their unbelief is exposed. They don't answer the Lord. They can't answer him. Here we find men making an active choice of the will to reject Christ. We often have the conversation about man's free will. You have a choice to make today. You choose to accept or reject Christ. I'm not denying for a second that man's will is in bondage to his nature. Man chooses that which he wants to choose according to his own inclinations and desires. But you still make a choice. And the religious leaders at this point, they choose to reject Christ. He comes unto his own, and his own, they receive him not. He is the rejected stone, the beloved son who's put to death. He's rejected in the face of evidence. You see, in discerning the evidence, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the son of David, and the proof is transparently obvious. Somebody said this, we will not see the right thing if we are looking for the wrong thing. And sadly, again, the case is that there are many who have a passing cursory glimpse towards Christ, but ultimately they are seeking to disprove him and not accept him. Self-fulfilling prophecy. I don't believe the gospel is true, therefore it's not true. An open heart, an open Bible, will lead somebody to convince themselves that Christ is indeed Jesus. And Jesus the Christ, the only Savior of sinners. You see, they wanted the King of David to come with earthly power and majesty to rule the Romans. They didn't want one coming as a tender plant having no form of comeliness. They didn't want one despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They wanted the Romans overthrown. Their heart was in this world, not in the world to come. And so the Lord exposes their unbelief. And then in verse 45 to 47, he exposes their hypocrisy. Now, I'm going to come back to this section to lead into the next part of chapter 21. But now, please do take the time to notice, because it's connected. In the audience of all the people, he says, beware of the scribes. Verse 39, certain of the scribes, beware of the scribes. He exposes their hypocrisy. He puts the spotlight on them. They rejected the humble Savior and practiced a religion that was all about the praise of man and prosperity. Beware of the scribes. They love to walk, desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the markets, the highest seats in the synagogues, the chief rooms at feasts. What's all that about? That's all about the praise of man. Practicing religion for the praise of man. At the same time, in verse 45, 47, they were seeking to practice a religion to prosper. They devour widows' houses. They cozied up to the widow in such a way that they could get the widow's money, the widow's property, using religion to fill up their own wallets and purses. The Lord says, the same shall receive greater damnation. If I could tie all this together, we see again in what is quite a complex part of Scripture, we see the simplicity of the gospel that Christ came into the world as the Son of David. David's Son, yet David's Lord. But in so coming, the Christ gives Himself in love for sinners. And following Christ means that we humbly follow Him as saved sinners, not arrogantly seeking man's praise. The words of verse number 46 have been fulfilled in every generation in different forms of religion. Not just the Church of Rome, but not less than the Church of Rome. One of the great challenges that the believer will face in the realm of social media is what they do to share their faith while guarding their hearts from the motive of seeking man's praise and commendation. Our religious practices at times must be public. I can't do what I do privately. So I've got to guard my heart. I don't seek to do religion in such a way that I get the praise of men. I fear that. But what's true of pastors throughout the generations has become increasingly dangerous to people walking in their regular lives because they have the potential to share whatever they may do with thousands of people on social media. I'm not telling you what you can and can't share. I'm just saying, just know your heart. Be very careful. The devil is very subtle in his devices. You see, we are always sinners saved by grace. Christ alone is the one that deserves the praise of man. Yeah, it's not that we're not to ever commend someone or approve someone's actions. Let another man praise you. Not your own lips is a place for commendation and encouragement and praise. The issue is a heart issue, isn't it? We're saved, sinners saved by grace. So we follow Christ humbly as saved sinners. And we follow Christ humbly as suffering saints walking in a hostile world. If there's a glimmer of thought in your mind that you're a Christian so you may prosper in this world, may it be gone very, very quickly. Even a flicker. I'm a Christian, therefore things should go well for me. Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If we're following the Son of David, we've got to expect to share in His sufferings, that we may in turn share in His exaltation. Let's trust in the Christ of Scripture. Not the Christ that is peddled about sentimentally in so many people's understandings, but the Christ revealed in the Word of God, who says to the unsaved, the same shall receive greater damnation. You in this room today, you have a solemn responsibility. You've heard many, many, many sermons, many gospel appeals, you've Bibles in your hands. Make sure you trust in Christ today. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word to our hearts. Help us to think through these things. We thank you, Lord, for the coming of Christ into the world. And I pray you'd help us to understand the Psalm 110 in all of its fullness. Our Savior reigns, and He rules in this world, and He's going to return. Deliver the kingdom to the Father. Help us to trust in Him, to submit to Christ, and that in your grace and in your favor, we would enjoy your presence today. O Lord, we look to Thee. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.